I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Romans, chapter 3, page 783 in the Bible, in the pew. The title of our sermon this morning is Why is the World So Messed Up and Broken? So far, as we have made our journey through this letter known as Romans, Paul has offered up to us three kinds of people, or three human profiles in Romans 1, 2, and 3. Three human profiles. The first is the immoral person. The first person Paul confronts us with the truth about their spiritual condition is this person. And we read about this person in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32 a few weeks ago. About the immoral person, Paul writes this horrifying catchphrase, God gave them over. And so by saying that, Paul is reminding the immoral person that they have demanded to live how they want to live. And so God is saying, like Burger King, remember that? Be your way. The second person in this series of three human profiles is the moral person. That's the next person that Paul confronts with the truth about their spiritual condition, the good person. We met this person a couple of Sundays ago in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. And so the moral person says to herself something like, I know the difference between right and wrong, and I'm a good, decent living, tax filing, law abiding, speed limit driving, church going person. I'm not perfect, but I'm not as bad as those immoral people that we met at the end of chapter 1. The third person that Paul confronts with truth, the truth about their spiritual condition, we met this person last week. It's the religious person. And so today, our journey in Romans brings us to Romans chapter 3. As the gate swings open in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, Paul doesn't want his Jewish readers to think that he's somehow frowning upon the blessings that they enjoy in being Jewish and being religious. And so Paul turns to one of his favorite techniques as he teaches, and it's the technique of asking himself hypothetical questions and then giving answers. So he has an imaginary friend that he's talking to, and so he poses the question that he thinks his imaginary friend would be posing to him, and that's exactly what happens at the beginning of Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. And I'm not going to spend time on it, but just want to show you that it's a series of objections that are raised, that Paul raises on behalf of the Jewish religious person who thinks Paul is trashing Jewish religion. So he raises the objection, and then he gives the answer. Series of questions and responses or refutations in the first paragraph of Romans chapter 3, covering verses 1 through 8. The bottom line, if we're going to summarize this first paragraph of chapter 3, is simply this. You can raise all the objections that you want against God, but in the end, no excuses are accepted. You will end up under his just condemnation. And so if you're fighting against God, you are fighting a losing battle. The only way to win is to give up and to submit to God. Because if you're trying to box with God, you won't win the boxing match because your arms are too short to box with him. So in summary, to this point, Paul begins his letter to the Romans with a long discussion, and it's long, of the doctrine of human sin. And so for nearly three chapters, he's been building slowly to a great climax. And like a prosecuting attorney, he's laid out the facts one by one for the three human profiles that we just highlighted. Now, during a criminal trial, the prosecuting attorney presents evidence, and the heart of the case, of any case, is the presentation of the evidence. And I'm told that there are two types of evidence, direct evidence and circumstantial evidence. The direct evidence is preferential, and the direct evidence speaks for itself. Paul has been presenting direct evidence in chapters 1 and 2 and 3, and the entire trial that Paul is prosecuting here is leading up to the closing argument or the summation of the entire case he's building. The closing argument is especially significant if the outcome of the trial is too close to predict. So as you sit and you look at the jury in the jury box, if you go, I wonder what they're thinking. I'm not sure they're persuaded beyond a reasonable doubt. That makes the closing argument very, very important. At that point, all that matters is the attorney's last attempt to persuade the jury as they sit there in the jury box. So during the closing argument, all the pieces of evidence are brought together, and the case is presented in a strong and in a smooth and persuasive manner. And the prosecutor for the government usually sums up and comments on the evidence on his or her side, showing how it proved what he or she had to prove to prevail in the case. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here. So think of Paul like this. This is a great closer or relief pitcher. He specializes in getting the final outs in a close game with his team leading. Think of Paul in this way. This closer happens to close for the St. Louis Cardinals. And this closer, Trevor Rosenthal, finishes the game with resolve and with determination, just like Trevor Hoffman used to do for the San Diego Padres. Unlike anyone else other than one pitcher ever in history. Trevor Rosenthal saved his 19th game yesterday. So think about the Apostle Paul, like the closer who comes in and he's bulldog determination, he's gonna shut this game down and finish it. Now in Romans chapter 3, verse 9, the time has come for Paul's final closing argument, and then the case will go to the jury, and as Paul stands to speak, he glances at his notes, he lifts his hand, pauses for a moment, and he begins. In his closing argument, Paul says three things. Let me tell you what he's going to tell you, then I'm going to show you what he told you. Three things. First, Paul restates the basic charge in verse 9. He restates it in verse 9. Everyone is under the power of sin. Everyone's under the power of sin, verse 9. Second thing Paul does, Paul offers the final evidence and the final proof in verses 10 through 18. So verses 10 through 18 offers the final proof, the final evidence. Everyone is affected by sin. And then thirdly, Paul reaches the inescapable verdict in verses 19 and 20 in your Bibles. Everyone is helplessly lost. So first, everyone's under the power of sin. Secondly, everyone is affected by sin. Thirdly, everyone is helplessly lost. So why does Paul dwell on sin so long in Romans 1, 2, and 3? Is it because he's just having mental lapses and he's just repeating himself like I do sometimes when I'm talking to my wife or my kids? It is because we are so resistant to seeing and to feeling what he's presenting in chapters 1, 2, and 3. We find ways to avoid the issue and soften the indictment that we are sinners, and so we escape the evidences of our sinfulness. We are good illusion makers. Frankly, one of the things is we don't like to feel guilty. And in the coming weeks, I'm going to explain to you the difference in true guilt, that is the convicting work of the Spirit of God, which needs to be at work in you, and false guilt and shame, which are not the work of the Spirit of God. And because there's so much false guilt around, we resist feeling true guilt, which Jesus says in the Upper Room Discourse, the Spirit convicts the world of sin and of righteousness, and conviction leads to guilt. True guilt. And so we're illusion makers, and so we think that we are innocent. And if we sin, we say we didn't mean it. And if we sin, we say we're somehow justified. And there are endless ways, it seems, to admit a little bit of sin and then kind of brush by it and minimize it while not being broken by it and humbled by our sin. To this point, in the first three chapters of Romans, Paul has been aiming. He's been aiming at verse 9 with every stroke of the pen. That's what he's been aiming at. Notice verse 9 in your Bibles. What shall we conclude then? In light of all that I've written to this point, what shall we conclude then? Do we have an advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. So with these words, we come to the end of God's great indictment of the human race that began in chapter 1, verse 18. Remember, we saw that those two words are words, the wrath of God. So from that point to this point, the entire first section of the letter of Romans up to and including today's sermon serves one purpose, to show that everyone is under the power of sin. He writes, for we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. So what does it mean? That everyone's under the power of sin. Doesn't that seem negative? It makes you, especially you, not me as much, but especially you, sound so bad. In yesterday's newspaper, one page out of yesterday's newspaper. Let me tell you what was in this newspaper yesterday. On the front, this happened not far from here. 170-year term in near-fatal beating of college student. Adult, two juveniles arrested after gun store robbery and car chase by police. Man on trolley critically stabbed by another passenger during a fight. The one guy didn't like the way the other guy looked at his girlfriend. Authorities recover $2 million worth of pot tossed in ocean from two boats. And then there's a photo in here of a parole violator. And then today I opened a newspaper, and on the front page, how many of you have gone to the El Cajon DMV? That's where I went when we moved here. That's where we took our driver's test, and I'm just going to tell you, I think they were just gracious to me. I should not have passed that written test. I'm just being honest. I was standing in line with the book open, studying. My wife and one of our daughters was with us, and I think my son was with us. They all, like, aced the thing. We're all competitive, of course, as Harris's, and they were like 90, 95, 100. Whatever the lowest score you can get is, that's what I got. And I remember just being shocked, and I said to my family, I go, I don't think I passed this test. Well, I probably didn't, because in today's paper, it says that there's this big scandal going on there where they have all these employees who are giving driver's licenses, passing people on the written test and the driving test who can't even drive and don't even know English. Front page of today's newspaper. Examples of the fact that we're all under the power of sin. About now you're thinking, I know. There are evil people in the world. I know it. There are people out there like these guys. I've lived in San Diego long enough to know that Raider fan is under the power of sin. My apologies to any of you Raider fan. Charger fan is too, but not quite like Raider fan. But you look at the Raider fans and you go, well, the rest of us, we're not that bad. But Paul writes, for we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. So there is a deadly defect that runs through every single one of us. And that's why Paul writes, it is an inescapable fact that we are totally depraved. That's what theologians call it. Totally depraved, total depravity. We have to deal with the fact that we're all under the power of sin. And the phrase in your Bible is under sin, under sin. It's a military term. You guys know the military well. Many of you are in the military, retired military. It means that a soldier or a sailor is under the authority or under the command of someone else. And here, under sin means that the entire human race is under the domination of sin. We are slaves to the power of sin. We are all a part of the kingdom of sin. Outside the gospel of Jesus Christ, humankind is under the control of sin and is helpless to escape from it. And this is our number one problem. Sin is our number one problem. Sin is not the symptom. Sin is the disease itself. We are not innocent victims of sin. We are co-conspirators with sin against God. Now, when I started this series, remember the first week I had a box of store-bought cake mix. Remember that? And I talked about making things from scratch and cake mix. And I don't make things from scratch. I use cake mix. The cake, by the way, turned out okay. And I said, there's some basic things we need to review and go back to square one and learn and relearn. And if you already know all this, forgive me, but not really. It's in the Bible. I'm told to preach the whole counsel of God. I know all this stuff, but I'm telling you, as I go through Romans, it is doing a number on my heart. And I hope that your heart is open and soft on the Godward side, where it does a number on your heart too. One of the most important truths to hold up in the world is that all human beings, even though we are created in the image of God, make no doubt about that, we are yet corrupted by the power of sin. We are not morally good by nature. We are morally bad by nature. The deadliest killer of humanity is not heart disease or cancer or stroke, the big three. The deadliest killer is an infection, but it's not a staph or strep infection. The deadliest killer is what theologians call total depravity. And every one of us has the disease because Paul writes, Jew and Gentile alike are all under the power of sin. So total depravity. It is important that you understand total depravity is an internal disease. And you can't look at the outside of someone and detect it. So what is total depravity? Total depravity, let me tell you what it does not mean first, and I'll tell you what it means. It does not mean that depraved people cannot or do not perform actions that are good. We do a lot of good, and it makes a positive difference. But no such good actions can earn favor with God for salvation. Total depravity does not mean that people have no conscience to judge good and evil. We saw a couple weeks ago that we do have a conscience. Total depravity does not mean that people indulge in every form of sin or in any sin to the greatest extent possible. So what does it mean? It means the total or whole person is corrupted by sin. Sin affects every aspect of our being, the body, the soul, the mind, the will. Sin reaches deep down into every aspect of our lives. Total depravity. It indicates our utter inability to do anything for our salvation. So I offer you this quote as a summary. Our sinful corruption is so deep and so strong as to make us slaves of sin and morally unable to overcome our own rebellion and blindness. This inability to save ourselves from ourselves is total. We are utterly dependent on God's grace to overcome our rebellion, give us eyes to see, and effectively draw us to the Savior. Now I'll be the first to admit, most people don't look depraved. Most of us do a masterful job of covering up, but never doubt that underneath, deep down inside, there is this depravity disease that eats away at us and pollutes our thoughts and our words and our relationships and our actions, and every one of us suffers from the consequences of depravity, and to make matters worse, we pass it on to each new generation. We're going to see that in Romans chapter 5. So looking you in the eye and saying to you, you are all under sin, looking at you and saying that you're all depraved, that you're all moral sewers, is no more popular than a doctor's words, you have cancer. Your cancer may or may not be hopeful news because your doctor may or may not have a cure for your cancer. But you are all under sin, always has a cure. That's what the book of Romans is all about. That's what Christianity is all about. Now, you and I both know people who are good and kind and generous and moral. And we know people who contribute much to the community, yet they're still depraved. Depravity has to do not with man's estimation of man, but with God's estimation of man. The Bible does not measure people by people. The Bible measures people by God who created them. And the creature is measured by the Creator and is found, according to Paul here, to be wanting. Someone has suggested, in fact, it was Elizabeth Elliot's second husband, the man she married after Jim Elliot was murdered. He has suggested that if total depravity were blue, we would be blue all over. The statement acknowledges both our condition and our utter helplessness to change it. So if you cut us anywhere, we'll bleed blue. Cut our minds and you'll find blue thoughts of pride and self-righteousness. Cut into our vision and you'll see blue-filled images filled with greed and lust and envy. And cut our hearts and you'll find blue emotions of anger and revenge and bitterness and insane jealousy. So I'm just going to say publicly what you already know. You're looking at a blue man. And I'm looking at blue people. But the tragedy is, we don't look blue. If you look at yourself, you look good. From where I stand, you look good. You look clean. But there's something deep down within you that is depraved. And so you and I are not good people making a bad decision now and then. You and I are evil people proving that we are evil people. And if we're going to have control over our dark sides, it has to come from outside of ourselves because, as Paul writes here, Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. What Paul's doing here is he's disrupting our presumption of innocence, which is one of the best gifts we can offer one another, is to disrupt our presumption of innocence. Paul is showing us ourselves in the mirror so that we can see and experience his amazing grace. I learned something about cell phones when I was with one of my daughters a couple months ago, that you can turn the camera around on your cell phone, if it'll go both ways, and you can use that cell phone to put your makeup on. I didn't know that. Silly me. I was sitting there like, what are you doing? And she goes, I'm putting my makeup on, Dad. Okay. And then she explained to me, and I went, oh, you can see yourself. So it's like taking a selfie. She's the one who taught me about selfies. That's what Paul is doing here. He's turned the camera around and he's letting us take a selfie. He's holding a mirror up and showing us that we are not innocent, that we don't have the ability to save ourselves, that we're all guilty before God, that we're all in the same boat, that I'm not okay and you're not okay. So after restating the basic charge that everyone is under the power of sin, Paul offers his final evidence in verses 10 through 18. Everyone is affected by sin. Paul gives proof that we're totally depraved. He paints a picture of what under the power of sin looks like in everyday life. It's as if Paul is saying, you don't believe me? You don't believe that you're totally depraved? You don't believe that all are under sin? Well, let me offer you proof from the Old Testament. So I brought something to illustrate what he's doing. Can you guys see what this is? These are pearls, string of pearls. I don't even know how to put them on, but a string of pearls. So what Paul does next, and you can see this in your Bible, in his closing argument, is he proves his case by using a technique here that the rabbis called a string of pearls. Paul puts together an overwhelming list of proof by stringing together a long series of texts from the Old Testament, and this string of pearls that he offers us demonstrates sin's effect on us and the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. You can see this in your Bible, verses 10 through 18. Paul strings together seven effects that sin has on us. Sin affects, first of all, our legal status with God. Verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. No one is legally righteous, and no one's good works can change that. We are guilty and condemned. There is none righteous, no, not one. The second pearl, sin affects our minds. There is no one who understands. In other words, we don't understand God's truth. We're blind to many biblical truths. The next pearl he gives us, sin affects our motives. There is no one who seeks God. Let me linger here for a moment. Paul is not saying that no one seeks God to answer their prayers, or no one is seeking a spiritual experience, or no one is seeking peace, or no one is seeking hope. Paul is saying that no one is prompted by their own decision and acting in their own ability to find God. Anyone who is truly seeking God has been sought by God. And so God draws us. In fact, Jesus says this in John 6:44, no one can come to me, to Jesus, unless the Father who sent me draws them. God must initiate the process if a person is to be saved, and we have nothing that we have not been given. What do you have or I have in life at all that we have not been given? We put our faith in God because God gave us faith. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? So everything we are is by sheer grace. Paul says none of us really wants to find God. We are running and hiding. I offer you this quote. We see people searching desperately for peace of mind, relief from guilt, meaning and purpose to their lives, and loving acceptance. We know that ultimately these things can only be found in God. Therefore, we conclude that since people are seeking these things, they must be seeking after God. But do people really seek God? They seek after the benefits only God can give them. And so the sin of fallen man is this: man seeks the benefits of God while at the same time fleeing from God himself, because we are by nature fugitives. Sin also affects our wills. All have turned away, verse 12. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. There is an intentionality and a willfulness about our turning away from God. It's like the two-year-old who's old enough to know what no means. At least my kids were depraved enough to do this. And you say no, and they reach out and they look back at you like, are you talking to me? So we are willful about turning away from God. Sin can be defined as our demand for the right to choose our own paths in life. Sin also affects our words. Notice verse 13, their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. How many of you go to the doctor for an annual physical? Raise your hand. I do. Put your hands down. Men, how many of you go to the doctor for a physical? Raise your hand. Good for you. The rest of you, you need to go. Wife, you don't have to nudge the guys. I just told them. Guys, go. I do each year. So imagine You go to the doctor for a physical. Can you see the parallels to what Paul is doing here? It is as though the sinner here is being given an annual physical. Now, as you well know, well, some of you well know, when you go to the doctor for a checkup, the doctor generally wants to look in your mouth. And so he or she puts one of those mutant, overgrown, popsicle-looking sticks on your tongue, and they say, "Say ah." That's what God's doing here. He's saying, "Say ah," and stick your tongue out. And he looks in our mouths, and he looks down there, and God says, "Yuck, your throat is an open grave." More attention, frankly, should be given to what comes out of our mouths instead of what goes into them. After examining my throat, my physician usually looks at my tongue, and it's my understanding that there are an amazing number of things which a doctor can tell about a person's health just by checking his or her tongue. God's examination of your tongue and my tongue reveals what Paul calls deceit. Deceit speaks of facades and falseness and flattery that accompany human speech, and so even kind words can hide and cloak insidious purposes. Deceit is usually a subtle half-truth, an innuendo, an impression that you're trying to leave without really trying to leave the impression, without really saying something we know is untrue. It's easy to use words as worms are put on fish hooks to hook people. And those who take the word at face value are caught on the barb. Not only do people use deceitful words, Paul writes here, to gain their own ends, we also use words to injure and damage people, like vipers or poisonous snakes. But there's more. He says their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Nowadays, we no longer need to go to Marine boot camp or sail on a Navy carrier or go into a pro basketball locker room in Miami or San Antonio to get a quick education on the latest four-letter words. Some people, including fourth graders, rarely speak a sentence without profanity. And others would never speak even slang, yet they have bitterness oozing out of their pores and rolling off their tongues. It has been said that bitterness is like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. Bitterness, you don't want to be bitter. Sin affects our words. Sin also affects our relationships with other people. Notice verse 15 in your Bibles. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. This is how sin affects our relationships. Wherever man goes, blood flows. Do we need any more proof of this than in our day? Just look at Iraq, Afghanistan, Syria, Nigeria, Ukraine, Portland, UCSB, Seattle Pacific University, Fort Hood, the Washington Navy Yard, Sandy Hook Elementary. Wherever man goes, blood flows. And if you feel you're innocent so far, can you still claim innocence when you are confronted by the claim of Jesus in Matthew 5 that murder is committed when one person is angry with another person? So everywhere we take our depraved selves, ruin and misery travel with us. So why do cities always develop slums? And why on some Sunday mornings do I find trash and beer bottles tossed in the street from people passing by the night before? Why the other day when I was leaving UCSD Medical Center down in Hillcrest, why as I was walking to my car across the parking lot, there was a guy sitting in his big 4x4 pickup truck, and he tore off his tape that was holding the bloody gauze on his arm. He just tore it off and he threw it out the window as I approached his truck. Medical waste. Who does he think is going to pick it up? Why did he do that? And I'm thinking, what can I say to him that will be winsome, that would be confronting, that wouldn't end up in a big fight? And so I just said, "Did you do that accidentally? Was that okay?" Considering I only had 0.3 seconds to think of what I was going to say. I had the depravity in me that I could have gone over to him and grabbed him and pulled him out of the truck and said, pick it up. I'm that depraved and so are you. So why did he do that? Why do major corporations dispose of their hazardous waste in our rivers? Why do our ocean beaches become polluted? Why are our national parks getting trashed? Why did that man throw his medical waste out the truck window? Depravity. It affects our relationships with other people. Finally, sin affects our relationship with God. Verse 18 says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. This is a summary of our sin. It also points to the cure, to the antidote for our sin. The fear of God does not mean a cringing fear of punishment. That's not what the fear of God means. The fear of God means an attitude of respect and awe and sober trembling in joy before the greatness of God. So in his closing argument, the Apostle Paul says three things. Everyone is under the power of sin, verse 9. Verses 10 to 18, everyone is affected by sin. Verses 19 and 20, everyone is hopelessly lost. Look at verse 19 with me, please. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. So think of it this way. The law is like a mirror. The purpose of a mirror is to reveal to you that your face is dirty. But a mirror makes a very poor washcloth. It's only good to drive you to the washcloth, to the water, to the soap. The law, as I told you last week, will show you how dirty your face is, but it will not wash your face for you. And so may I encourage you to spend some time as you reflect on the effect of sin on you, to contemplate questions like these. Are you living with any unconfessed sin before God? Is your heart clean before the Lord? Do you owe anyone an apology for something you've said or done? Are you tolerating anything in your life unworthy of the name of Jesus? And how does Jesus want you to change today? How does he want you, not me, not other people, how does he want you to change today? The tension has been building for 5 weeks now, and we're all in the same boat. The whole world is guilty before God. That's the great lesson of the first three chapters of Romans. I'm guilty, you're guilty, everyone in your family's guilty, everyone at your school is guilty, everyone in your job is guilty, the clerk at Costco is guilty, your next door neighbor is guilty, all the people in New York and LA and Chicago and Houston and Philadelphia are all guilty before God. We're all in the same boat, needing a cure for our sin that comes from outside of ourselves, and that's why the world is so messed up. If Romans concluded with chapter 3, verse 20 today, how would you feel about yourself? Up to this point, the message of Romans has been bleak and discouraging. The whole world is corrupt and degenerate. We need the righteousness of God. What I love about what Paul has done here is that there's something extremely satisfying about someone who knows your flaws, even at the deepest level, knows your worst condition, knows how messed up you are, and he can look you in the eye with tenderness and with arms wide open as you run to him, and he can say, I love you, and I know a way that you can be made right with God and with other people. That's what Paul is doing here. The only reason for all this bad news is to stir in us an appetite for the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think we ought to be as interested in the topic of sin as we are the physician's diagnosis of the disease that we might be suffering from. If you don't think you're sick, you won't take the medicine. Now we know we're sick. And Jesus Christ is the cure. Will you trust Jesus Christ today to free you from the curse of sin? And it doesn't matter how good you are, how religious you are, how long you've been coming to this church, how long you've been a member of this church, that does not matter. Churches are full of people who don't know Jesus Christ, but they're religious and they're nice and they have Bibles and they sing the songs. And do you know Jesus Christ?